For those of you who have really wanted to be Anglicans, you now know what the churches in England feel like inside. Chilly. So it's a little cool today, but we have a coffee and hot water going throughout the service. So if you just want to hold something warm, that you're just excuse yourself and then come back. I don't know if you're aware of this. I hope you are, that we're in the midst of the Jewish High Holy Days. That's important because of where we are in this place. I mean, I live in Deerfield, but we worship in, wherever you live, we worship in Deerfield Highland Park. And there are many synagogues around us. They're even planting new synagogues. I mean, it's sort of, you know, church plants, same idea. There's one in a school nearby. And I hope you're aware of that and praying for our Jewish neighbors and friends during this time. But it brought to mind a story that I had heard. A young rabbi had just come to a new congregation, and he encountered a serious problem there. And so during the service, here's what would happen. Half the congregation would stand for the prayers, and half would remain seated. And each side shouted at the other, insisting that theirs was the true tradition. And nothing that the young rabbi said or did helped solve this particular impasse, and it just went on and on. And finally, in desperation, the young rabbi thought he would seek out the counsel of the founding rabbi, who was 99 years old, living in a nursing home nearby. And so he went and met the old rabbi, and he poured out his troubles. He said, "So tell me, was it the tradition for the congregation to stand during the prayers?" "No," answered the old rabbi. "Ah," responded the younger man, "then it was the tradition to sit for the prayers." "No," answered the rabbi again. "Well, what we have is complete chaos. Half the people stand and shout, and the other half sit and scream." "Ah," said the old rabbi, "that was the tradition." When people gather, especially around issues of faith, there can be great solidarity, can't there? But there also can be real division. In the Christian church, we seem to be experts in conflict, in difference, in defining difference down to the infinitesimal, separating and arguing over seemingly insignificant things sometimes. Our over 35,000 denominations in the world alert us to this. Now, that may not be the only reason. Sometimes there are really good reasons for doing this, and even cultural reasons. But that sounds like a lot, doesn't it? All the time, we're being called to unity and to peace and to having the singular mind of Christ. I want to be careful that we have our own issues of multiplication among Anglicans. So what I say today, I really am aware I stand in a place where we just have to be so careful. I have to be careful. I'm aware of my own personal tendencies to separate. But the problem of conflict is not just numbers. It's not just, oh, we have this many denominations or people going here and there. It's people. It's very personal. Someone said to me that if you're called in to meet your boss, and he says, "Now, what I'm going to tell you is not personal. If you're getting ready to be laid off, what you're going to hear next is the most personal thing you've ever heard in your life." And so in the church, conflict and disagreements are personal, and we have to remember that. It's an issue certainly we consider on a macro level, but it's not just there, is it? It's in the local congregation. It's among people in real situations, people that matter. The last few weeks have taken us through scriptures that have really caused us to consider how we welcome and how we receive people. We were looking at James, earlier in James. In other words, our prejudices. How we speak to and about others, when we were talking about the power of words last week. And now this week, the importance of our unity. Or realizing really who we are and how we're to serve one another. We're being challenged, aren't we, in this season about how to think and act, to speak to be in the body of Christ, within the family. These are very relevant and personal messages, and they're directed to me as much as anyone. The Spirit is speaking to us, and I just pray, we've already prayed this morning as those of us who helped to lead the worship, that the Spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would hear and I would hear the words of the Spirit to us. So we're in Mark chapter 9, and the disciples aren't doing that well. They're going through a rough patch. They're arguing. They're competing with each other, and they're also competing with other religious leaders. While Jesus is on the mountain, being transfigured in that experience, they're arguing with other religious leaders, with teachers of the law, because of their inability to free a child from demonic possession and oppression. That comes just before our reading today in Mark 9. And when Jesus comes from the mountain, there's this fray going on, this arguing, and there's the father, and there's the boy, and there are the religious leaders, and there are the disciples. And Jesus steps into the fray, and he releases the boy from the demon. The other way around, however you want to talk about that. And the disciples in that are dumbfounded. How come we couldn't do it? Jesus answers them basically, well, sometimes you need to pray. Or pray and fast. See, they didn't get that part. They thought ministry was just activity. Ministry was just kind of saying the words or doing the things that they saw done before. Going through the motions. Ministry as keeping busy. And that particular situation and their continual disagreements show how far they have to go. They have a long way to go. There's a lot of conflict, in fact, in their story. They had argued among themselves in chapter 8 about who forgot the loaves. They were arguing with the teachers of the law here. They will argue with someone in a little bit who is casting out demons, and apparently successfully, in Jesus' name. Boy, they couldn't do it, but he's not a part of their group, and so they go after him. They huff at a woman who shows devotion to Jesus, this kind of extravagant devotion. And even at the Last Supper, there's competition. When Peter says, I'm going to do it better than these guys. See, no wonder Jesus needs to get them alone to do some serious coaching. And so that's what he does. They go away. Just Jesus and the guys. I mean, it's a very important teaching moment among many that he has with them. Away from the crowds, away from that constant attention that robs them from the ability to hear, and even from Jesus, from his ability to speak to them directly. And he really wants them to know what he is facing, that he is looking at the time ahead of struggle and hardship and death. And he tells them he'll be taken, he'll be turned over to those who will kill him. But they don't get it, and they don't ask for an explanation. They're just quiet. They're silent. And it's while they're walking along with Jesus, trying to share the deep pain of his own soul, that they're arguing among themselves about who is the greatest. I mean, such a disconnect there, isn't it? Here's the picture I kind of have in my mind of them, of Jesus walking out ahead, and the disciples sort of hanging back so they can have this ongoing disagreement among themselves. Jesus is alone, even with his own hand-picked disciples as they trail behind. Instead of worrying about who it is that will come to arrest Jesus, they're concerned with their own opinions, their own status, their own ideas. It's not just the disciples. read the letters to the churches, the epistles. In almost all of them, there's some conflict that has to be dealt with there. Sometimes it's the actual focus of the book. Sometimes it's on the end. Hey, by the way, take care of this. Encourage these two to get along to make it up. We're good followers. We're very good followers, I think, sometimes. The problem is we often follow the disciples rather than Jesus. We continue to live out the pattern of competitiveness. And we also can be caught up in our own pettiness while the Spirit is desiring to lead us into deep places of joy and obedience and fruitfulness. But we also don't understand often and can't hear because we're focused on ourselves or the differences among us. Now, we've all experienced this. You know, we all have memory of it, or we've all been involved in something like this. Conflict, just disagreements, they can become all-consuming. And when that happens, we can't hear the Lord. We can't. The disciples couldn't. We can't either. This is why James treats it so seriously in this chapter we have from his writing. He says the conflict's an expression of what's inside. It's an internal dissonance that finds its way out into our relationships, into quarrels. He says, if you're kind of defending your own position, understand that this wisdom, as you call it, is actually ungodly. It's earthly, unspiritual, even demonic. No wonder the disciples couldn't discern, and no wonder we also can miss what God is doing, even when it's right there in front of us. These kind of disagreements and little petty things that can grow, can spiral and take on a life of their own and kill any effective ministry in the local church and in the church's work in the world. This is so important to us and to what God wants to do through us. And sometimes we just don't know what to do about it. It reminds me of something I have read about being caught in a cycle you can't break. In her book, Acedia and Me, Kathleen Norris writes the following. She says, I've become like a child I once knew who emerged one morning from a noisy, chaotic Sunday school classroom to inform the adults who had heard the commotion and come to investigate, we're being bad and we don't know how to stop. Well, Jesus shows them how to stop, doesn't he? He says, you have to be willing to be last, and for others to be ahead of you. You must be the servant, or really the slave of all. This doesn't make any sense to us, especially us. I mean, us, right? Me. But then the kingdom of God challenges almost every personal inclination I have and takes it on. James says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Come near to God. These are pretty action words, aren't they? Resist. Move. Submit. And the powerful image of this, this solution, if you will, is shown by Jesus to his disciples in a picture, in actually a kind of a show and tell. They're in a house. We don't know where they're in Capernaum. Maybe it's Peter's house. And there's a child there. We don't even know what the child's doing there, but Jesus takes this child and he puts this child among them. Maybe grabs this child and holds this child close. Jesus sits down. It means, I'm here to teach you something. I'm taking the posture of the rabbi. This is important. Guys, pay attention. This taking of the child is already so easy for us to miss because of how children were seen in this ancient culture. Not the way we think about children. They were not seen as simple or innocent or pure or humble. In fact, children had no status at all. They had no place. They had few rights, no voice. They were non-persons. It's even possible this child was a slave child that Jesus just kind of caught up in his arms. Besides, this child should have been with the women, not with the men, not with the rabbi. That would have been the expectation. But Jesus embraces this child and says, this is how you will serve me. is that you will serve the very least. He calls them to absolute humility in serving one that had no power, no voice, no ability to help them get to the head of the class. And then he says, this is what it means to welcome me and the Father. You must embrace this child in my name. Wow. The child is not there for us to imitate. Not in this story. But for us to serve. See, to treat as Christ himself in order to move away from our own agendas and our own ideas and our own pet projects. Jesus says, bow down, get down here where I am. Let those other things go and serve those who are the least. He's calling us to be last. To follow what Henri Nouwen termed downward mobility. But we don't want that. I mean, everything in us says, no, we go the other way. I mean, I went to a college that was very Christian. Very Christian, wonderful place, but it was all about leadership. And how many leaders can you have? Leadership's important, but what does it look like? Jesus is saying, this is what it looks like. It actually looks the opposite way you think it looks like. Plus, we learn something else in the process. We learn this, that it's a lot harder to fight when you're on your knees. Jesus is not saying, serve those less fortunate so you can help them. Now, there's value in that, but that's not the lesson here. It's much deeper than that. Serving the least and the ones that we see without value or the ones we disagree with, serving them, that's the way to see God's kingdom revealed. And it's the way to realizing how needy we are, how needy I am, and how all we can do is to submit ourselves to God and his purposes in absolute trust. See, it undermines all of our hidden kind of agendas, all the things we want to get out of it. Jesus is saying, give it up. Give those things up. To follow me is not about that. And as we submit to God together in this way, it'll bring an end to divisions. It'll bring an end to independence. It'll bring an end to our propensity to want to do our own thing, which actually fights against unity. It fights against our discipleship. That means a couple of things for us. It means serving one another. Those who are in need here. Do you know we have need here in our own congregation? People in need in many different ways. We serve those in need in Rwanda. That's really important. But it can't only be that. That's too easy. It's too easy to just put away, see? It's not only that. It means getting our hands dirty with other people's dirt. And we heard this wonderful encouragement this morning at 9 o'clock. It was so hard for me to tear myself away. Because we have kind of get ready for the service, so I can never stay through all of Court 9. And the Smiths talked about encountering God in so many different ways. Well, we encounter God in one another, and sometimes that is really, really messy. When we start to serve the very least, we'll see that. And we do see that. It means giving and receiving both. Sometimes we're okay to give. Sometimes we don't want to receive. It means living vulnerably. And these kind of things cut across all the things that might divide us and make us different from one another in Christ. I want to share this today with such love and care. I hope you hear it that way, and don't hear me beating up on you. I'm so thankful for the community that God has given to us here. But I also know that he doesn't leave us alone in that. He's always calling us forward in that and pointing out the things that he wants to redeem and sanctify. And it's part of my role sometimes to have to point those things out, first to myself and then offer them to you. We don't have a lot of open conflict here at Redeemer. I'm so grateful for that. And that's a real gift. I've been to churches where there's open conflict. But understand that lack of conflict doesn't necessarily mean true unity. Being of one heart and one mind. It can, but we need to ask that question. Is that what's going on? Withdrawal is also a type of conflict. You know, if you take the gunpowder and spread it out, you know, a mile wide, it's not going to explode. And so if we're just in very different places in our hearts and minds, then yeah, we won't have conflict, but that's not the same as being in unity. And we need to ask questions about that, I think. We may need to make adjustments to surrender our thoughts and feelings to God. Following God together is risky. It can be messy. We don't always get it right. I certainly don't. But it is so important. Ultimately, it's how we know the life of God and come to embrace His kingdom. That's actually all I had to say this morning. I don't think the Lord is done speaking to us. So I'm going to ask we just enter in a time of prayer. Just a prayer of letting the Lord speak. Ask as we pray, if you have a prayer that you believe the Lord is nudging you to pray in love for the congregation, I would ask you to pray it out. Lord, speak your word to us. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you that you unify us. Lord, help us to serve the least. We relinquish our own thoughts to you. Lord, show us how we would follow you, how you would have us to do that. Thank you, Lord.
Lord, so much conflict comes from the things we want clashing with the things other people want, clashing with what you want. So we pray, Lord, that you would refine our desires. Help us give up what we want, Lord, from our lives, from other people, even from this church. Give those up to you so that you can give back to us the things that you want.
Lord, we pray for our relationships with other churches, that there would not be a spirit of competition, but that we would see ourselves as one body before you. That we would pray for one another, and we would encourage each other in the work that you've given to us that may look very different. Lord, help us, forgive me, Lord, where I have done that.
Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in.
And we pray.
And we pray that all unity may one day be restored, and they'll know we Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.